gonna give you a summary of what we have seen. We're in the fourth week of the study of the prophet Jonah, and that's what we have seen so far. God gives Jonah a calling. He sends him to Nineveh, and Jonah is running in the opposite way. So God sends a storm, and the mariners throw him overboard, and a big fish swallows him, right? Then the big fish basically spits him on the beach, and that's where we stayed. That's where we are by last week. Chapter 3, I'm going to read quickly. Let's pray and let's study Jonah 3. It's a very short chapter. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put a sackcloth from the greatest of them to the last of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let any beast be covered with sackcloth. Neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw that they, what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he has said he would do to them, and he did not do it." Let's thank God. Father, we thank you deeply for your love. We thank you for your word that confronts us, that analyzes our heart, and that teaches us. We thank you for what we're going to learn today. I know that first of all, we cannot discern anything without the help of your Holy Spirit. I know that we're going to analyze a couple of difficult topics that our hearts may refuse to listen to. So I pray that you may work in our hearts so that they're soft, so that they're willing, that we may learn from you and be transformed through this word that you will give us. We pray in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this chapter 3 is like a return to the original story in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Jonah is running from God's command to go to Nineveh, and the story starts to be not about God's judgment against Nineveh, and the story becomes about Jonah running away from God. That's the focus of the story, right? The focus becomes, how is God gonna deal with Jonah? But the focus now changes again. And I don't know if you have seen movies where in the beginning of the movie, they're telling a story, and then you get into the story, and at some point you forget that you started with someone with a specific trauma in the beginning, and you may remember towards the end when things shift. The beginning of chapter 3 brings the story back to its origin, so its original state, right? So then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So this time he does not tell him the message that he's gonna preach. Okay, we can see in chapter 1 verse 2, this is the same words: "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." And then it says, "And call out against it the message that I tell you." Right? So all this story starts with God that is seeing his kingdom, seeing the injustices that are being done in Nineveh, and sends Jonah to confront them. Remember that to be able to understand what Jonah did in chapter 1 to run out, to run away from God, we need to understand the relationship that there was with Nineveh or the Assyric Empire and Israel. We know that it was an empire, an extremely powerful empire, the most powerful empire at that point in history. And generals are still studying Assyric strategies because they were brilliant. They had vast military dominion over the earth, and there have been many archaeological findings where we realize how cruel they were. There was a specific battle in Israel, in the city of Lachish, where this empire came and took control of the city. And when they found what today is Mosul in Iraq, the remains of Nineveh, they found the wall, 11.5 kilometers. It is a very, very big city for the time. And they found the palace, and there they were sculptures that kings, Assyric kings, had made, as if they were pictures of what the wars had been like. And there's some panels that detail the Battle of Lachish. Look, that first one shows the military technology that they had. They basically built towers that were exactly the same height as the walls that they were gonna conquer. Look, there you're seeing people with they're tearing their skin out of them, right? That's what they did to enemies that they caught, and to others of them they would basically impale them. They would impale people there to basically discourage the citizens. It was people that were terribly cruel. And that battle is also describing in 2 Kings. So, but this gives us an idea of the mental state that Jonah and that the Israelites had when someone mentioned Syria, right? So the Israelites, if they knew that God has sent a prophet to go and give a message against Syria, but Jonah has the suspect that God's gonna do something different. Let's see in verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. For the first time in the book, Jonah obeys God according to his word. And then it says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now this might cause a little confusion, because if you think that 11.5 kilometers, that the circumference, if you divide the circumference over pi, you realize the diameter, right? So it's just 3.5 kilometers. You can probably go through that easily in a day. But what they're talking about is the number of suburbs that were around the city. In that city, there were people that lived inside, but many, many people that lived outside and in the outer wall, right? When armies came, everyone would come in, but the city was very large outside. Another theory was that it would take 3 days to go through every street of Nineveh, right? Like zigzagging around it. All right, verse 4 says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now Jonah comes into the city and starts to preach what in Hebrew is a five-word sermon. In Hebrew is a very, very limited language, so what he's saying is literally like, in 40 days, Nineveh overthrown, right? No, there's not even articles or anything. And I don't know that by reading this, you have thought, this is the most strange sermon that we find in the Bible. Look at what it's saying. It's saying 40 days and then a verb, right? Like Nineveh overthrown. If we realize what God tells us, what God tells Jonah, God told Jonah, go and basically warn them because they have sinned against me. I mean, one would think that Jonah would mention God and would mention them, like so that the message is like, you should stop from your ways because you're angering God. But he doesn't mention much, right? And this is one of the things that most intrigue experts, because the message of Jonah leaves a lot of information out, right? Like, Nineveh is gonna be overthrown. By whom? Why? Can they do something? I mean, if you read the other prophets, there's also a way out. There's also, you're doing this wrong, repent, or do this, or stop doing this. There's always a way out, and they always get sort of instructions. But here, what God does Jonah represent? Jonah does not mention Jehovah even once, right? The author is waiting for you to say, like, what is he saying? What type of message is this? And once again, the biblical scholars are divided in two opinions. There's a group of scholars that think that this is an element of the satire that Jonah represents, right? That people from Nineveh are going to repent with a very mediocre sermon of 5 words. Like, to bring Jonah back, we need a whale, like a big fish, and a storm. But these guys needed 5 words to repent, right? They might be part of the satire. And the second group believes that Jonah is doing what is called as prophetic sabotage. You remember why Jonah was running away? Do you think that Jonah really wanted Ninevites to be saved? Jonah is obeying physically. Like, okay, I'll go. Or verbally, he's giving them the least information possible. And if you realize this, is very in line with Jonah's character. Now, the author does not clarify why his message is so short. Like, pushing you to ask yourself, why does he say only that? Regardless of what the intention, what the sermon works, and then, because we can read in verse 5, and then the people of Nineveh believed God, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then one would think that it would say the Ninevites believed Jonah, but no, it doesn't say that. It says they believed God. So something was happening in their heart. God had been preparing them with something that we don't see in the story, and they were able to see above Jonah, right? And they and become connected with God. This is the biggest miracle of this book. This is the impactful part, the most impactful part that we see in the history of Jonah. The people believed God, and then what did they do? They proclaim a fast. That's a spiritual discipline that pushes us to be in better symphony with God. And they dressed themselves with sackcloth. Sackcloth was a very, very uncomfortable clothing that people used when they were. So basically, they took out every possible distraction to show God that they were taking him serious, right? To show that they were, that this was for real, this change was real. These Ninevites were very attentive to what God was trying to say, and we're gonna study a little bit more their actions. But the point is, the Ninevites believed God, and they showed it by doing these things, right? Let's see what happens with their king. Verse 6 says, the word reached the king of Nineveh. So Jonah, he didn't go all the way to the king, right? His message just became viral without YouTube. And says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. If this was a movie, we would have said, like, oh, like, this is gonna be bad for Jonah, because this is the most powerful guy in the world, the king of the most important empire. I mean, this is gonna end up terribly for Jonah. But no, another surprise. He removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. So he takes out his clothing, and he goes even a step further than people outside of the palace. He sat on ashes, right? This is a symbolic image of remorse and repentance and lamenting. So he basically came down humbly to the lowest level possible, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. I mean, even the animals are forced to repent, right? Everyone is mourning, including animals, right? This is such a change of heart he wants to just cover all the possibilities, right? Like, no, let even the cows fast, right? And then he says, and let's call to God, and let's all repent from the violence that is in their hands. Let them call out mightily to God, turn from his evil way and from violence. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. This is an incredible change in the heart of the king. Basically a national mourning and fasting. And we almost never see such a success, such an evangelistic success in all the Bible, right? An unknown God sends a prophet that to say with five words and to let them know you have 40 days to consider these things. And when they realize, they realize that God is being merciful of them, and they do repent. This verse 8 is the correct answer that a believer has towards God's judgment. It goes far beyond the fast and the prayer, right? It says that word that says there, turn from his evil way. In some other translations, it says convert or depart from. The word shibu, it's a very common word among prophets. Shibu is basically a person that's walking in a specific direction, and then they realize something and they turn, and then they change direction. It literally means just a change of direction. A person that is following a certain path and then realizes something and turns. Biblically, is a very powerful image for you. Go through your life living in a specific direction, and then God brings judgment and confronts you for a certain way that you're living, and you realize that you're going in a wrong direction. Maybe you had never read a Bible, no one had preached to you, or maybe you knew perfectly what you were doing was wrong. But God, through His Word, through His people, or like in Jonah's case, many years and we're basically confronting him through non-believers, right? And the purpose is for you to open your eyes and realize that you're living wrong, and in shibu you turn. That's the correct answer towards God's judgment. Actions that are noteworthy, right? And this is something that's very important to reflect on, because especially in our lives, many people think that to believe is a mental exercise. I believe that Federer is the best tennis player, I believe this, I believe that. It's a mental thing, and then we apply that belief to the Bible. I only believe this, but no. What the Bible is showing with passages like this one is that when a person truly believes, there's evidence in their lives because things change. If you say that you believe God, the answer, the question that I would give you is, are your decisions comparable with the Bible? Because if I'm not attacking you, but if it's not in this way, and if you don't believe, and I tell you, don't worry, you do believe. No, what I'm trying to do is helping you to analyze your life, because if it's not online with the Bible and what God is telling you to do, maybe you think that you believe, but you may not really, right? So go to Him and ask Him to open your eyes. However, there's evidence in the lives of these people that they believed in God. And look, I think that there's something that happens in these passages. There's a couple issues that may arise. I believe that this is one of the verses that we would never see in a t-shirt, right? No one's going to have them on their fridge. It says in verse 9, Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. In our modern societies, especially in Occident, we have a very hard time to deal with the fact that there's a wrath from God, right? We go through passages and we just read fastly if it's talking about that, about the wrath of God, right? We want to go to happier topics. But that's what this passage is talking about the judgment of God through the man's behavior, declaring that it's wrong and that they need to turn. They need to turn directions. Evidently, the anger of the wrath of God related to the judgment is not a very popular wrath, but not only to the people outside of the church, also for people that are inside, and for the people that call themselves Christians, because we have talked before about how difficult it is in our head to match different attributes from God's character, right? On one hand, we have a God that judges our behavior, that sends a prophet. In this case, he confronts us with his word to bring judgment, right? Like Ninevites, you may not know that what you're doing is wrong, so God confronts you and he tells you, you are causing my wrath. And that image is very difficult for us, because in other passages we talk about a God of love, right? John says that God is love, right? God so much loved the world. So those verses we also do memorize them, right? We do print them. So we close our eyes to the necessary wrath, and we only focused on another attribute, right? There's people in our age that think that one characteristic of God triumphs over the other. There's a pastor that wrote a book called The Love Triumphs, in which the love of God will triumph, and then it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter if you accept him. It doesn't matter where your faith is. When you die, you will be separated from God. But even in the future life, he's gonna give you an opportunity to repent, which is totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. That person thinks that the love of God will triumph over the wrath of God. He cannot conciliate that, both of them, right? So there's these people that think that are completely different concepts, like love against judgment. Well, a loving God would not judge us, right? And I think it's important to analyze these things. I'm gonna tell you why, because from how you analyze these things, that will come the vision that you have of God, and that will dictate your behavior that you have in this life. A lot of this confusion comes from not thinking clearly about these things, to not going deep enough about these things. What would it mean if I said that a loving God would not judge me, right? Because he's loving. Well, we don't need to be an extremely religious person to realize that the world is terribly wrong, right? I mean, look what's happening everywhere, in different parts of the world, in different parts of every country. We are terribly wrong, right? The world is terribly wrong. Why is the world bad? Because we are individually seriously broken, right? We're about, what, 7 billion people, that we take about 7 billion wrong decisions that are based completely on us, right? Our ego, what's convenient to us, what I like, our pleasure. Think about how many things are happening, like abuses, rape, wars. All of that is a decision of people. So think about it. If God comes to the world and everything that says, oh, they're very wrong, but I love them so much that it doesn't matter. I wanna. Is that love? So just allow it. Would that be being a loving God? Right? To neglect the horrible things that are being done? Is that love? The problem here is that the opposite to judgment is not love. The opposite of judgment is apathy, right? Is to ignore behavior, right? So if you're walking to the park and at some point someone, four or five kids, abusing a smaller kid, they're pushing him, they're taking his things, what would you think? Oh, these kids are always gonna be kids. And then you just continue your way. Is that a loving behavior from you? No, right? That's called apathy. That's the opposite of judgment. So what's the loving behavior? To judge them, right? To go to the kids that look at what you're doing, this is wrong. So to judge the wrong behavior is an expression of love. You're loving the small kid, first of all, to save him. And you're loving your neighborhood because you're not gonna allow that to happen near the park. And you're also loving the older kids, because if those kids grow up thinking that behavior is right, they're gonna ruin their lives at some point, right? So you're expressing love. So if God did not feel wrath and did not judge the world, he wouldn't be a loving God. He wouldn't truly have love for us. The true problem for us is that we're tremendous hypocrites, and I say it with love, because we want a God to judge evil, because we realize that if there's no God to judge evil, then the world has no hope, right? If God doesn't want to, if God doesn't care or doesn't exist, the world has no hope. Why? Because then the only thing we have is us, ourselves, culture. Would you really like that the culture determines what's right or wrong? Do you like it if man is the one that says what's right or wrong? Do you realize what happens in these places where man realizes what's right or wrong? So behind the sexual traffic, there's a bunch of politicians, huge businessmen. Those are the ones that fund human trafficking. Look, in India, the practice of selling girls to human trafficking is known by the entire world. It happens every day. Everyone knows. 6-7 year olds are sold and then taken to cities and basically become enslaved. And you know what the government in India is doing? They're start to take laws against Christianism, because Christians are trying to stop human trafficking. Institutions that are trying to save these girls, and we have one, and we have a ministry that tries to save women that are trafficked, and the government is trying to arrest the head of that institute so that it would disappear. The government is fighting them, right? Do you really want culture to say what's right or wrong? If you treasure the idea, the redeeming idea that at some point everything will be right, what you treasure is a judging God, right? Because if God doesn't judge, when man determines what's right, then we end up in empires like the Nazis, or like what's happening even in some places in Mexico. That's what happens when man dictates what's right or wrong. So you truly treasure a God that judges. But if indeed there's a God that judges, there is hope for the world, but no hope for me or you, because we're a bunch of hypocrites and we have a double standard, a terrible double standard. Look at what's happening. Imagine that you're driving and then a car that's two lanes from you just gets in your way completely to take a left turn. You feel a passion for justice at that point in time, right? So like, where is police when we need them, right? But if it's the other way around, then everything changes, right? When we started in the church, we lived near here. I don't know if you realize the Calle of Nube. That's the first street that is here in the Avenue Bonampak. The first street from there. So the entrance is from a different avenue. So to come in, you need to turn around and you need to go a long way and then coming into this street, right? So it's a little complicated to get into the street. So we lived there for a while, and then every time we were coming out of the street, there was people coming in the wrong way, right? And we were always like, oh my God, there's only one way. Why are they coming in the wrong direction? But when we were coming from that beach with our kids, and we said like, oh, let's just take the wrong turn, right? Let's just go in the wrong turn. And then you find someone, another person coming in. And then I would defend myself like, oh, everyone's doing it. It's not that bad, right? So has it happened to you, right? We like justice as long as it's not applied to us, when it comes to others. But when it's about us, we don't like it as much, right? And we always find a justification. We're hypocrites. Now, I believe that we have this problem, this theological problem with the character of God. But that's not the main problem. I'm going to tell you the most profound issue: to accept that effectively there is a God that is above everyone, the king of the universe, and he dictates what's right or wrong. That's accepting that God is not me. I'm not that God. I don't have the capacity or the authority to determine what is right and what is wrong. So our hypocrisy reveals when I believe in God, but we don't obey Him. I mean, think about things like forgiveness. There's people whom you need to forgive, and you don't forgive them, and you're just not gonna forgive them. You don't even want to think about it. Can you love your enemies? Do you have the capacity of praying for the prosperity of someone that's trying to harm you? Are you convinced that sexual relationships are supposed to be exclusively within the marriage, that is a gift from God that only works within the marriage? Do you use money like the Bible tells you to use it? No, we disobey Him, right? And when those things are exposed and we're confronted, well, don't judge me, that's not very loving. Right? Look at your own actions, right? We immediately defend ourselves, but that's the problem from the beginning of creation. That's a problem that Adam and Eve had when they went and ate from the fruit. They started to think that they could decide what was right or wrong. That's what we want to be. We want to be like God. And that's what we see in the Assyric Empire. Their kings would say what was right or wrong, and they bring evil up to a point where they don't even realize, right? They're proud of what they did to people. If you see the sculptures of tearing of their skin and everything, it's easy to criticize them. But honestly, now our world is so confused that they attack us if we defend the truth. To defend what the Bible says, it's jail worthy in some places. And here, even here, our school teaches values that are completely distorted about sexual relationships and about gender identity and everything. And now we are insane, and because they are being taught that from the very beginning, we need to realize that I don't determine what's right or wrong, and you also don't determine what's right or wrong, right? There's areas and there's things in the Bible that are difficult for me, are difficult to assimilate for me, but that's why this is a question of faith, of believing in something, in what? And that the judgment of God is superior to mine, that His judgment is correct, and I don't want to depend on mine, right? And then at some point I need to define, because if I'm the one that decides what's right or wrong, that's a big decision that we need to take to determine what's right or wrong ourselves, or to leave it up to God. Because I'm a hypocrite that likes to go on the opposite direction of the street as long as it's not done by others but by me. I believe that the key to understand why God should determine is to determine what is the objective of God's judgment. Why does He do it? To parade you and make you feel bad and humiliate you? But no, look at what verse 10 says. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. So when the expression of love of God for the Ninevites expresses a judgment, and they change the direction of their lives, what do they find? They found grace, right? The love of God that it expresses in a judgment and brings repentance, brings them to receive the grace of God. So the plan of God was not to destroy them, was to show them how wrong they were, so that they may change their path and find His grace. Repentance is a wonderful image, and is a way in which people is restored and renewed when we realize that we're not God, and that He's the only one worthy of determining what's right or wrong. So the image of what we should do is what we see in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He realizes what the image is showing, that he came off the throne, right? He came off the throne. He took out his cloth. So what is he taking off? The symbols of royalty that give him authority to determine what's right or wrong. And then he dresses himself humbly and sits himself in ashes. So the king does not only repent horizontally, but also vertically. Instead of continuing to elevate himself, he humiliates himself and he says, "You are God and I am not." That should be the answer and the response every day that we're believers. You are God, not me. I'm sorry for trying to take your throne. We should be doing that the whole time. If Jonah was a book of three chapters, happy ending, right? Jonah went to Nineveh. Ninevites repented. God didn't have to kill anyone. Very happy ending, right? But is there any guarantee that the king will remain there, or that the next king of Nineveh will also look for God and will not climb into the throne? Or more personally, what's your personal record remaining of the throne? How well are we doing, right? Here the author is showing us a mirror to help us to see ourselves. God shows his judgment against us and confronts us and shows us this is wrong. You were not God. We have the opportunity of repenting and showing so that he may show his grace. But you know what we're doing? What the author Thomas Carlyle says, I'm going to tell you what he wrote. The man repents by sitting in ashes, but then he repents from his repentance. We repent, and then we repent from our repentance. We are so broken that we don't even know how to repent correctly, right? We don't know how to stay off the throne. We repent, and we get off the throne, but then a month later, and many of you, a week later, right? Next day, we start to rationalize, well, yeah, it's a loving God. He's going to forgive me. He's going to understand me. And then when we realize, we are again sitting on the throne of deciding what's right and wrong. This is a challenge for our ego, not wanting to determine what's right or wrong. What can we do about it? Is there any good news that we for us that we cannot repent properly? Is there one? Of course there's good news. What do you think we're studying here every week? The good news from salvation. You know what's the good news? The good news is about the king, the true king, that is supervising his kingdom, supervising his world, and sees people that are screwing up their lives, and as a result of his love, he passes judgment. He passes judgment to the world. And he says, "You sinned, every single one of you, and this will be paid with death." The good news is that this king decided to deal with this judgment and with this sin in a way that no one expected, because he also came off the throne. He also took off his royal clothes. He also humiliated himself to come and become human. He came into the ashes, and in the cross he absorbed all the judgment. His own wrath. He absorbed his own judgment and wrath caused by our sins. And he dies in our place. But his love is stronger than death. Is stronger than our sin, than our selfishness. And that's why in his resurrection he opens a path so that everyone that plays their faith on him and accept his judgment, those people, they accept that there's no hope in us but in him. We turn to him, and what we find is grace. Do we realize in the cross those two traits of the character of God are joined in perfect harmony? Because the Bible is a declaration of the law of God, but also of the judgment of God that hates sin, and the death had to be carried out to pay for that sin. But by dying there, the opportunity of grace comes, right? They're all in harmony. Love, judgment, and grace. And truthfully, you and I will be coming off and on to the throne all our life, every day of our lives. God willing, we progress, because any progress in your life is by grace of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit every day is working on your character every day. So on day one, from starting to walk by the hand of God, it means to receive His judgment, to be aware that I am sitting on the throne of my life. God confronts me, and then I ask for forgiveness, and I get myself off the throne. I repent, and I start to live in a different way, and then I find His grace. Day two, again. On day three, again. And every single day for the rest of your life, you need to repeat the same process. And thank to the Holy Spirit, we start to transform, or we start to be transformed, right? So that is not as recurrent. Like this king from Nineveh, the judgment will have will make more sense for you, and you will realize how could I treat people like that? How could I do these things in my past? How is it possible that I use my money in that way? And then you realize that what God is trying to do at every single time is to give you life, true life. That's the power of the image of repentance that we see in Jonah, when we realize that His judgment has as an objective to restore us and not to destroy us. How does this apply? Look, I have no idea in which areas of your life you're battling to get onto the throne. I don't know. I know which ones I battle with. And I also know that there's some in my heart that I'm not even aware, or I'm not ready to see, that God hasn't even shown me, but they're there, and he's still working on me. So you know in which areas you climb onto the throne, even if you know that those things don't give you true life. And the question is, what are you going to do with that judgment that He's giving to you? What are you going to do? Are you going to open your eyes and say, yes, I am wrong? I should not determine what's good or wrong or right or wrong in my life. And are you going to turn to Him, and you're going to find grace? Or what are you going to do? Maybe for you, you're going to Him for the first time. Maybe you recognize Him. Maybe you have not realized that you're trying to self-determine what's right or wrong in your life, and you're giving the throne to Him for the first time. For many of us, it's going to be the 1,000th time, but that's what it's about. Remember that what God's trying to do is He's always pursuing you with His love. His love is so powerful, and you need to get off the throne. That only destroys your life, and then you will find grace. That's Jonas. The love of God produces judgment that brings on the opportunity of receiving grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for writing this word for us. I know, God, that depending on the spiritual path that each and every one of us have been through, there's going to be people that have the capacity of seeing what they have done, and then there's people that may not have the capacity. I pray for every single one of us. Please have mercy of us and confront us. Confront us in the way that you have to. For some of us, a bad sermon is going to be enough. For some, we're going to need a big fish. Lord, we pray that you send what we need, so that we may be able to know you, to be willing to be aware that you're calling us to you, that we're walking in the wrong path, even if it's slightly wrong, but in the end it will destroy us. Open our eyes. We want to place ourselves completely in your hands, in the powerful name of your Son Jesus Christ. Amen.